In our study this morning, we're hopefully concluding the book of Romans. At least that's my goal this morning. I want to begin our study, if this will work, which it's not doing it. Well, that's very frustrating. You depend on something and it doesn't work. That's why I printed out a hard copy, which I have with me, so don't get excited. That'll work it. Okay. In our study of the book of Romans, we've tried to accomplish something in somewhat detail, so hopefully you'll be familiar and remember the things that are in each chapter. We're going to, again, time permitting, I want to review some of those things as we conclude our study. But I want to pick up our study in verse 17, where there the writer says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. By their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I rejoice therefore over you, but I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple unto that which is evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." These verses follow a rather lengthy salutations of the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1 with Phoebe and continuing down through verse 15 and even verse 16 as a more general salutation from the churches of Christ. He said, "Salute you." But the church, or the saints in Rome, had great difficulty that prompted the writing of this book. What was it that seems to be a common difficulty in the province of Asia and, of course, among the Hebrews that is addressed in the Hebrew epistle? Now, those of you in our Thursday night class are well familiar with this. We've been talking about it as it pertains to Acts, the 15th chapter. What was one of the greatest problems that faced these brethren? Judaizing teachers. That's right. There were those who were affirming that the Gentiles had to keep circumcision or practice elements of the law in order that they might be saved. Now, Paul said, "Mark them that are causing the divisions among you." Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, identified the very same problem, that some among you will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. When Paul said, "Mark them that are causing the divisions and stumblings contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn ye away from them," the apostle is identifying that there are some that's among them that are teaching them wrong things. Now, I think sometimes we have a misconception about those who are gospel preachers and those who are elders and those who are Bible class teachers, and we have overconfidence in these men. And we say, well, whatever they say, it has to be right, or whatever our favorite journal or editor of the journal has to say. And so we tend to polarize ourselves around such individuals. And Paul said, no. He said, that which you received by inspiration, that which you received by inspired teachers, that becomes the standard, and you must examine everything by that. We see that in the Galatian letter in the first chapter in verse 6. You're familiar with that. But the apostle does not have his familiar greetings in the Galatian letter. He gets right into the heart of the matter from the beginning and establishes his apostleship and the merits of the things that he has taught by inspiration. He says here, "Mark them." The word simply means to watch closely, observe attentively, diligently. Now, I have on the board, Richard, you may want that. It's not working, please, if you can do anything with it besides stomp it. Well, I have one in my briefcase back in the back. If it, I thought it might be the port there, but it doesn't work on either side. To mark, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 17, we are to mark those who are doing what's right. And Paul says that we are to imitate their faith. Now, you've got both sides of the equation. Mark them that are causing the divisions, and mark them that are doing what's right. Mark and avoid those who are causing the division. He said, turn away from them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, withdraw yourselves from them. In Titus chapter 3, let's turn, I've forgotten the wording of the text. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. The writer says, oh yes, a factious man after the first and second admonition refused, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, and thank you very much, being self-condemned. Turn away from them. Mark and avoid them. After the first and second admonition, refuse them. Now we're familiar with the text of 2 John verses 9 and 10. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. What is the instructions of John to those brethren about that fellow? What are you not to do with him? All right, have no company with him. Do not partake or encourage him. If you do, you have become a partaker in his sin. And Moses Lard makes a really interesting comment, and we're going to talk about this more in our lesson in a little bit. But he said, the Christian is not at liberty even to feel indifferent towards them. He must actively oppose them where they exist and actively endeavor to prevent them where they do exist. Now, does that mean, John, that when somebody's teaching blatant error, you can just sit there and not say anything about it, but you have an understanding that what he's teaching is wrong? Does that give you the authority to do that? No. When this text says to turn away from them, mark and avoid them, you have to take action. Elders who are to convince or convict the gainsayer, does that then mean that elders can sit silently by while somebody does something or teaches something that's wrong? Well, no. That doesn't convict the gainsayer. Now, these verses are very important to us because they demand action on our part. As we look at these passages a bit more carefully, we notice that those who cause division, Paul said they cause stumbling. And look carefully at verse 17. He said, it's contrary to the doctrine which ye learned. Where had they learned it? Well, that's always the question, isn't it, when we study Romans, because Paul had not been there, but we do know that some from Rome had come to Jerusalem to observe the feast days, and when the persecution became so intense, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and following, these people went home. So no doubt the gospel was preached in Rome. We've got a church in Rome, and there were some that were teaching something contrary to what these had taught. What became the determining factor? Whether or not you like the fellow? Whether or not he's a good preacher otherwise? The gospel, that's become the determining factor. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look if you would please at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Now where was Paul when he was preaching? No. Where was Timothy when Paul addresses this epistle to him? In Ephesus, thank you. In verse 3, Paul writes, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. What would get folks in trouble with Timothy? What they taught. Not whether or not they were liked by the brethren in Ephesus. Remember, Paul had warned those Ephesian elders that some of you will arise speaking perverse things. Paul said, don't let that happen. Tell them that what they're teaching is wrong. Keep in mind, in Galatians chapter 1, the familiar text, that there was one notable preacher that was no doubt liked by a lot of people that taught and practiced error among the brethren in Antioch. What was his name? Peter, the Apostle Peter. Now, he had taught the truth in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15, and now on the heels of that, in Galatians chapter 2, he's called the hypocrite by the Apostle Paul. What became the determining factor even with the Apostle Peter? It was what was taught. He was teaching by his influence the very thing that was wrong. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you see the same point. There were those who were described as false teachers, and they promoted destructive heresies. The text tells us that they opposed the truth. Now, friend, you don't believe anything, I don't care what it is, because you've heard Mickey preach that. Is that fair enough? You examine it. It doesn't make any difference, friend or foe. You examine what's being taught by the gospel. Now, false prophets have always been assessed by what they teach, not whether or not you like them, not whether or not they're a good upstanding citizen, and not by how many meetings they hold, and not whether or not they've held a meeting here. But that, unfortunately, becomes the standard for a lot of people, and that's not right. Those who teach error are to be judged by the error that they teach. Now, Paul in verse 18 says, beginning in verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." You ever been deceived about something? You ever deceive yourself? Well, sure. Now, I know we're dependent today on GPS. We don't go anywhere. We don't leave home without it. But there was a time, young people, when we used maps. And sometimes you got on the wrong road even using a map. You became confused. Some of you who are older ever get on the wrong road, absolutely certain that it'll take you where you want to go. Well, what's happened? You've deceived yourself. You've made a mistake, but you've believed it to be absolute truth. Now, if you'll notice that these smooth and fair speakers, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. You ever been in an audience where someone taught error and they made it sound good? Maybe a friend across the kitchen table is teaching something that really sounds good, but it's wrong. Peggy? Right? It has. Absolutely. And it will do it. It is. Young people and often even older people are caught in that trap by having confidence. He's supposed to know. Now, he may be eloquent on some subjects, but just as wrong as he can be on this one. Use the case of the Apostle Peter. He was just as straight down the line as any man could shoot, until Galatians chapter 2. And he was wrong. So much so that even Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation or hypocrisy. Now certainly we look at Barnabas and we say, what a notable character. His very name means son of exhortation. But look at what he was exhorting those in Antioch to do. Practice circumcision. Keep the law. Now, did Peter know better than that? Did Barnabas know better than that? Well, sure they did. But their actions now are inconsistent with that. And we might raise the question, why? You know, we look at this expression that they serve their own belly. We might look at that and think, well, that's John's plate, you know. No, not hardly. That's not the only way that we serve our own belly. The idea here is our interests have become selfish. And that's what some of these folks were doing. You see evidence of that in 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter talks about the certainty of the coming of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Let's see. Richard, would you read for me verse 1, 2, and 3, please. 2, 1, 2, and 3.
Denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not.
All right, I want to look carefully at these verses, because the Apostle Peter judges very pointedly the motives of these teachers. In verse 3, or verse 2 and 3, he speaks of lasciviousness. He speaks of covetousness. He speaks of making merchandise of you. Now, we know that there are those who are motivated by these motives. But does the motive become the determining factor? In other words, am I a false teacher simply because I set out to deceive you? Am I a false teacher simply because my motives are selfish? No. What becomes the determining factor? What I teach. Now let's not miss that. The Apostle Peter is identifying wrong motives of these teachers. But that does not characterize every false teacher. Again, if you look in verse 18, by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. We read of those who are deceived and being deceived, or those who are deceived, or those who would deceive and they're being deceived. Well, the idea, I'm going to have to put it correctly. They were deceived and they sought to deceive others. Richard, use your computer, if you will, and look that passage up. It's 1 Timothy somewhere, I believe, about teachers who were deceived and they deceived others. If you'll look up deceived, that should get it for me. I'm just drawing blank this morning on where things are. But the determining factor becomes what is taught. And we can be deceived. And if we are deceived, it's possible to deceive somebody else. And these teachers, the passage you're looking for, Richard, says they wax worse and worse. And indeed, it's a progressive thing. Pardon me? 2 Timothy 3, pardon me? 13. All right. 2 Timothy 3, 13. I was thinking 1 Timothy. But that gets it. The idea is that it's possible for us to be deceived. And it's possible, in effect, for us to deceive someone else. Look at verse 19 now, if you would, please. He says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I rejoice therefore over you, but I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple unto that which is evil." Can you think of people that Paul was real proud of? Caused him to rejoice like he does here? Well, open your Bible to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Let's see. In Philippians 4, Jenny, would you read for me verse 1, please? All right, do you see in this Paul's relationship to those in Philippi? A very close relationship. You'll also note in this book there's not a single thing that Paul is critical of them for except this issue between Euodia and Syntyche that could perhaps cause a problem. But Paul rejoices over them. He said, "You're my joy and my crown." So he does with these in Rome. There are other illustrations of the point, but Paul is very happy with these in Rome because of their obedience. He's heard of that. They have the reputation for the things that they're doing, much like those in Thessalonica. The gospel had been spread abroad because of them. There wasn't a problem with knowing where they stood and the efforts that they set forth. Paul's pleased with them. However, that doesn't mean just because they have a reputation that they're always going to do what's right. Case in point, you know this. The seven churches of Asia Minor, which one? Had a good reputation. Sardis. Ephesus had a good reputation. The one thing, he said, thou lackest. But look at the reputation of Sardis. Revelation chapter 2. chapter 3. Wrong place on the page. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Who'd like to read that for me, please? John, you have it, please? Yes, please. Beginning there, on down through verse 2. What was their reputation? Chris? That they were sound. They were doing great things. Now, you know, sometimes we talk about these things and we just kind of skim over the top and we say, yeah, that's what happened with Sardis. And even with Ephesus, we say Paul commanded, or Peter, John, commended them on so many points. But one thing thou lackest. Let's look among ourselves. You see, we're not talking about the church somewhere else. We're not in Sardis. We're not here to criticize Sardis. We're here to examine Lancaster. Now, as we look at Lancaster and we say, well, we may have a name that we live, do we? You know, one of the things that I've noticed over the last 20 years of preaching in Lancaster is we don't have the same people that we started out with 20 years ago. There's just very few of you that are the same. Would you agree with that? Would you also agree with the point that ones or a congregation may have a reputation for being bad? And over a period of time, that can change to a good reputation. But the reverse of that is also true. Sardis. We may have a good reputation that may become a very bad reputation. Now, what becomes the determining factor? Look at what Paul said concerning these in Rome. What about somebody that begins to teach wrong things? Take them in the wrong direction. Lead them into error. What do you do about that? You say, well, you know, that's the elder's job. After all, they're to convict the gainsayer. Now, if the elders say it's all right, then it must be fine. Terry? True. What's it say? You could begin at verse 8, but 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. All right. That's right. Now, does that include all of you? Yeah. Now, can we sit back and not assume that responsibility and expect the church in Lancaster to forever have a good reputation? Paul's heard of their reputation, but that's no guarantee that it's going to stay that way. Look at what he says in verse 9. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I rejoice therefore over you, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple unto that which is evil. Now, that's an interesting wording of the text, but I think the point is very simple. Paul's desire is that they might continue to do the things that are right, that they might be wise unto that which is good, but simple unto that which is evil. Yes. Chapter 16 of Romans, verse 19. Did I say verse 9? Verse 19. Sorry about that. You got to read what's there, not what I say is there. All right? That's the very point that we're making. Okay? So what do we learn? Paul desires that they be simple unto that which is evil. But what's his point? If you're wise unto good and simple unto that which is evil, does that mean you have to experience everything to know it's wrong? No. Turn over to the Hebrew letter in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 beginning. This is a familiar passage to you. He says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now look at verse 14. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. What's Paul critical of regarding these Hebrews? Anybody? You're awful quiet this morning. They're not paying attention to the gospel. The things they've been taught, they've not continued in them. They've allowed their knowledge to digress. Can you do that? What causes that? Well, you don't continue to study. By the way, while I'm on that, did most of you read the bulletin article? I know Richard did. He proofed the article. Did most of you read the article back a week or so ago on Bible classes? You know, this is a test, whether or not you read the bulletin articles. Okay? Yes, Tanya? You read it. All right, good. I know Chris read it because he publishes it. But that's an important thing for us to think about. If we don't study, then we prepare ourselves for the very thing that Paul's talking about, both to the Hebrews and to the Romans. We let the gap down. False teachers can gain an advantage. But we don't have to experience every bad thing in order to know that it's wrong. What do we do in order to know that it's wrong? You study. You study. Now, these Hebrews, he said, when you reach a state of being full grown, he said, by reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. What do you arm yourself with? You see, you don't have to experience everything. You learn the truth. And then when something comes across your desk that is not the truth, flag goes up. You see that? I had somebody tell me, and you've heard this illustration no doubt many times, years ago, that those who work in banks who may be exposed to bills that are counterfeit bills, that they're not trained on every possibility of a counterfeit bill. But they're trained on how to identify the real one. Now, I suppose that we've got a lot of people that don't know what new dollar bills look like because they've got a mark on them and they have to hold it up to the light to know. But there are identifying characteristics of the genuine thing. And if you work in a bank, you better know that. If you work in a business, you better know that. But, beloved, if you're risking your soul, you better know that. Because there are those that will deceive you. Do we see that point? And Paul's trying to drive that home when he says, sample to that which is evil. You see, sin can blind us to that which is good and that which is evil. Isaiah, writing during a very difficult time of the history of Israel, there were false teachers among the people, and they were deceiving the people into saying that which is evil is good, and that which is good is evil. Can you imagine ever reaching that state? But they did. Now that's what Isaiah is warning them about. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, he said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Satan blinds your mind so you don't get it. We see an illustration of that in Matthew 13. Some who had closed their ears didn't want it. Some who closed their eyes didn't want it. And so Satan uses those tools very effectively. Now what if he can use somebody that you like real good? Somebody who's the editor of your favorite paper to cause you to believe something that's wrong. You think he's above it? David?
Also heard a lot of information with Billy Graham.
He is a great speaker, but, pardon me, he's wrong, just as wrong as can be. Yeah. Well, no doubt that was a possibility that Paul was warning these of, a very real possibility. Now, in verse 20, he said, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." What's Paul affirming concerning these in Rome? All right, the desire is that Satan won't do this if you do what he's teaching you in this book. He won't destroy you like that. Now, Moses Lard, again, makes this statement that I think is interesting. If the favor of Christ prevails, Satan will be crushed and division will cease. Wasn't that a problem here in the church in Rome? The division. Circumcision or uncircumcision. Jews or Gentiles. Teaching the truth or not. Paul's point is the false teacher can be overcome. There is a difference between truth and error, and you can learn it. And Paul is telling them that this division will cease, and it will cease shortly, because truth will win. Now, you're familiar with Genesis 3, verse 15, the first promise of redemption that speaks of the bruising of the head of the serpent. Now, what would accomplish that? All right, maintaining peace in the church, but ultimately, from Genesis 3, he's talking about the victory of Christ over sin. Now, these brethren could do that too, but they're going to have to know and apply what they know. Now, these salutations we see toward the conclusion of the book once again. He says in verse 20, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, saluteth you. And Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, and Tertius, I thought I saw a long eye somewhere in that, but be that as it may, who write the epistle, salute you, Gaius, my host, and the whole church saluteth you, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, saluteth you, and Quatrus, the brother." These all send their greetings. Now, we know who Timothy was, a very prominent character in the New Testament. He was with Paul at Corinth. Paul left him at Ephesus. We see the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy addressed to this young preacher in Ephesus. So we know who Timothy was. And Paul writing from Corinth, this becomes evidence that Timothy was with Paul at Corinth when this letter was written. Of course, you remember that Timothy and Silas had been left up here in Macedonia, specifically in Berea, and were instructed to come to Paul with all speed, which evidence they did, at least Timothy did, and met up with Paul in Athens and then traveled over to Corinth, where he labored with Paul for a while. So we know the close relationship of Paul and Timothy. Timothy referred to as my son in the faith. Lucius is thought by some to be the same Lucius that we read about in Acts chapter 13. That was a member of the church there in Antioch prior to the beginning of the first preaching journey. Simply mentioned here as one of those in Antioch. In verse 1. And then Jason. Jason is an interesting character and may or may not have been. I don't know. The same Jason that is referred to in Acts chapter 17. You remember when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica and he went into the synagogue, and the text tells us that he opened the Scriptures alleging that Jesus is the Christ. And they sought later for Paul, but they couldn't find him. But they found Jason. And Paul and those accompanied with Jason were accused of turning this city upside down, or turning the world upside down. They've come hither also. And what did they do with Jason? They find him. Well, what we learn about that is he was not treated quite right because of his association with these men who were preaching the truth. Jason may or may not have been. Sosipater is believed by some to be the same man that's identified in Acts chapter 20 as Sopater, who was with Paul on the third preaching tour. Now, those of you who have been studying with us in Acts and other classes know very well that as the Apostle Paul traveled from Asia up into Macedonia, then down into Achaia, he went back up, traveling back on his way to Jerusalem. Sopater was with Paul during a portion of that travel, and some believe that this is the same man. Whether it is or not, I simply don't know. One more time. Tertius was known as a scribe. We see the evidence of that in verse 22. But Paul often used scribes. We've got a host of passages on the board where Paul mentions those who wrote for him, or as we see in the Galatian letter, that he now writes with his own hand, indicating that up to that point there was somebody else that was writing. Paul was dictating to someone who wrote that down. Now, there's all kinds of speculation as to why that was true, but I'm not interested in that speculation. That doesn't add anything to our study. Our point here is that this man who is writing these words for the Apostle Paul sends his greetings to these in Rome. You'll also note Gaius. There's some uncertainty as to who Gaius was, but considering the place from which Paul is writing, where is he writing the Roman letter from? Corinth. That's right. There is a Gaius that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 14, over this matter of who baptized you and your allegiance to the man that baptized you. And there were some who were claiming that they were of Paul. Others, I am of Apollos. Others claiming I am of Cephas in verse 12. And some saying I am of Christ. And Paul's questions in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that ye were baptized into my name. Now you can read about Crispus in Acts chapter 18 as the ruler of the synagogue. Paul baptized Crispus. He baptized Gaius in the city of Corinth. Now, when Paul makes this statement that he doesn't know in verse 15, lest any man should say that ye were baptized into my name. Paul said, I don't know who all I've baptized. There was a time when perhaps it was important to preachers, and I've known some, and I've been guilty of that, to some degree at least, to keep a record of those that you've baptized. Now, that serves some useful purpose. As you go back through it, you have fond memories of certain ones. On the other hand, you have some memories that aren't so good as you think about them becoming unfaithful. And if you want to remember those that you've baptized, that's not a real bad thing. But Paul in this text says that I don't know who I baptized save Crispus and Gaius. He remembered them. Well, evidently there was some prominence about these characters, something significant that caused Paul to remember their names. But whether or not this is the same Gaius might be debated. It's simply an opinion on my part. I favor the idea that this was the Gaius that is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But there's another Gaius that Paul mentions as we read in Acts chapter 20. But that particular Gaius is a citizen of Derbe over, what's the province? Larry, you may have to be the one that helps me on this, where Derbe is located. It's right in there with Lystra and Antioch, Pamphylia, or Pisidia. Pisidia is the place that I'm thinking of, the province. There's a Derbe that's located there. There's also a Gaius of Macedonia. that was identified in Acts chapter 19 as one of Paul's traveling companions. It may be that Gaius that came down to Corinth. But it's very unlikely that it's the Gaius that's mentioned by John in 3 John chapter 1. You'll notice some good things mentioned about that man. But there doesn't seem to be any particular connection between the Gaius that John mentions and the travels of Paul. Now, if you can put that together for me, that would be good. But Gaius sends his greetings. Also, Erastus. You know, sometimes we think that those who are super intelligent, that the gospel wouldn't have any appeal to them based on what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but that's not necessarily true. Here is Erastus that is no doubt a very intelligent man, the treasurer of the city. Unlikely that it's the Erastus of Acts chapter 19. And we might ask the question, why? Where is Paul when he writes? All right, he's in Corinth. The Erastus of Acts chapter 19, who did do some traveling with Paul, is in Ephesus, all the way across the Aegean Sea. Now, one of the things that we do note is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is another man named, or a man named Erastus. Now, again, it's just speculation perhaps on my part, my opinion, that this is the same Erastus that is identified in our text of Romans chapter 16. The relevance of the point is not all that powerful, but the reason is Paul is writing 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20 from where? Where is he when he writes 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, right before his execution. He's in prison in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. And now, Ken, where's Timothy? He's in Ephesus, all right? So it would be likely that this is the same Gaius, perhaps, that is the Erastus. Yeah, I said Gaius. My mind's not working. Erastus, likely the same Erastus that we read about in this text. In verse 25, he says, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, is made known unto all nations, unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Now these verses are just astounding. Paul commends them to God, which is not unlike many of Paul's writings. You'll note, or preaching, the one I want to note, is in Acts chapter 20 in verse 32, where Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders, meeting with them in the city of Miletus. And he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." When Paul, in this text, commends them or desires to establish them, according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery. When Paul desires that they be established, that's only going to come through the teaching of the gospel. You see, our desire for you here this morning is that you might be established. But if you're not familiar with the gospel of Christ, you're not going to be established. You have to know what it says. Paul's desire is that they might be strong. And notice further, he said, my gospel. What made it Paul's gospel? According to my gospel. Did he originate it? No. What made it his gospel? He's the one that's preaching it. And it was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Paul said, it's my gospel. We learn here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, because it was committed to my trust. Now, it's not his because he originated it, but it's his because it's in his hands. He has stewardship of it. It's in his care. And he commends them to that. Now, I know I'm going through this rather hurriedly. These charts are well available to you if you want them. Send me an email and you can have them. Or mention it to me later and you can have them. But his desire is that they might be established. Now look at verses 25 and 26 once again. He said, according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal. Now we've studied that in our Ephesians study, have we not? In Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. What makes something a mystery? Julie, I pick on you all the time for that. It's unknown. Now, the thing that Paul is writing to them about is something that formerly was unknown. The relationship of Jews and Gentiles being reconciled in one body through the gospel. By the Scriptures, he says, God would establish them in truth in which the mystery was indeed revealed. But notice that expression, unto all the nations. Well, that's who Jesus said, preach it to, isn't it? Preach it to all the nations. That the Gentiles, I want you to look at that in verse 26, but now is manifested by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. All the nations, that includes the Gentiles. This particular chart, we may revisit in our study on Wednesday night for lack of time. But the relevance of it is that the Gentiles would be acceptable according to the Scriptures. Look at how many Scriptures speak of the acceptance of the Gentiles that are quoted in the book of Romans. Don't that make you go like this? Why didn't the Romans get it? We've got all kinds of Old Testament Scripture quoted to the Romans, indicating the acceptance of the Gentiles. And then Paul concludes this grand book by saying, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. What a grand book. Now, I know I went through the last of it rather rapidly. In our next study, very quickly, in our next study, you go through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter. We're going to review briefly the book of Romans as we begin our next study. But I must say this to you. What I want to do as we have concluded the book of Romans is I want to accelerate our study of the book of Ephesians from Wednesday night by teaching on Wednesday night and Sunday morning from the book of Ephesians. When we complete that, some of you have talked with me and I'm very much excited about studying a lesson book called History and Geography of the Bible. I want to talk that up big time because we're not only going to go back to the beginning and discuss what the Scriptures teach regarding God's plan of salvation, but we're going to look at the development of that on maps and see how that though we're studying primarily about the same countries, the same places, I should say, geographically, we see boundaries change dramatically. And we want to talk about that. Okay? Thank you so much for your patience, time this morning in our study.